verse 1. Paulus, what a wonderful change. A doulos, a servant of Jesus Christ. Kletos, call, apostolos. Not called to be something. That English insert of to be gives it us the impression that it's always ultimate. But God called him apostle. And now he's going to set about to make him what God called him to be. He is separated under the gospel of Jesus of God, which was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. According to the flesh, he was the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now remember, we said yesterday that the purpose of the book of Romans was that Paul was seeking to not only identify himself to them because they did not know him, but also to establish a new base for missionary support and operation. He had really hoped that there would be a fourth missionary journey, and he would work out of that world center of Rome rather than out of Antioch. And he would solicit from the people in Rome support for that fourth world missions trip. So he is trying desperately to identify himself to a group that does not know him. He has said that Jesus Christ has called him, but they are not sure of that. Now the truth is that when he told them that God had called him, in verse 7 he says, I'm writing to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, and called to be saints. Now this, I said to you yesterday, the writer is in the nominative case, but the person who is receiving the letter is dative. And in this 7th verse, we know who he's writing to. He's writing to the church at Rome, and to those who are called, and the word is teleo, he is called to be saints. That is the initial contact that every one of us has with God. We were called to be saints. And I described to you yesterday my conversion experience in part, and I hope it stimulated you to remember your conversion experience. But I also remember that morning when God called me to the ministry, and it was a different call. And we talked about the fact that in verse 1, God kletoses him to the apostolone, but in verse 7, he kleos us to sainthood. This is first, and all other calls and gifts and ministries have to come out of this basic relationship we have with God as holy people who have been called. Now, when he writes to them, he wants to, when you use a salutation, you're supposed to use either an infinitive or you have to use two other words, two other nouns in the nominative in order to take the place of the infinitive. So in verse 7, Paul chooses to use two nouns in the nominative rather than an infinitive. And here's what he says. I want you to know that grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ be unto you all. You have been called to be saints. Now grace and peace be unto you. And in those two statements, he gives to us a great deal of insight into our personal relationships. When you talk about the word grace, of course, you're looking at the root word charis, from which we get the word charismatic, grace. But when you talk about the grace of God that's come into our lives, you're talking about the undeserved, the unmerited, something we could not get for ourselves, but something that God chose to impute to us. the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. And he wants the church at Rome to know that the vital connection he has with them is that he has been called by this grace, and they too have been called by this grace, and it proceeds from the same fountainhead, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So whoever is saved in Rome, whether Paul knows them or not, have been saved by the same grace that he was saved by. Whoever is saved at Mount Lassen Kemp, you are saved by that same gift of God that Paul was saved by. So in our salvation, there are no distinctions. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, G. Campbell Morgan gives you an interesting insight into this word grace when he says that grace, first of all, means that beauty versus ugly. And that's what the meaning of the word grace is, that beauty versus ugly. Simply to say that you never know how ugly you are until you see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if your life is never brought into relationship with Christ, you may make the mistake of the Corinthian church of going about comparing yourselves among yourselves and all of us coming out quite well by making comparisons among ourselves. But he said this is not a wise comparison. The wisdom is go into the prayer closet, lean up against the Lord Jesus Christ, and measure yourself against absolute beauty. And when you measure against that absolute beauty, that's when you get a true picture of yourself. And most of the time, we begin to see the ugly that there is in us. Now let me hasten on from that point two that Mr. Morgan makes is that God wants to change our ugly. God doesn't want us to remain ugly, because now we're children of his. And he wants us to begin to take on and reflect the image of his son. You see, when you talk about predestination, I think you can simplify it by saying this. God has predestined only one thing, and that is that everybody who inherits eternal life will have had their character reformed and transformed into the likeness of the one acceptable monadine, Jesus Christ. None of us will ever be accepted for anything in ourselves, but only as we take on the character of Jesus Christ. God wants to change the ugly that's in all of our lives. And then the third point was that God actively engages himself in that change. Now, God allows circumstances to come into our lives to simply let us see how ugly we are so that we can be changed. I thought when he started telling about the man who got the speaking ticket of an evangelist we had back in the Southeast a few years ago, you're always at a disadvantage when you're an evangelist and coming into a city. Nobody knows you, but your picture has been spread everywhere. And so he came into the city and was on his way to church, running late for service. He stopped at a traffic light, and the car behind him said, "Honk, honk, honk, honk." And his nerves were already taut, and he got mad and stuck his head out the window and told the fellow behind him, "If you're in a hurry, come around." They got to the next traffic light, and the guy blew the horn. The evangelist got out of his car and walked back there, and he said, "Listen, mister, I'm tired of you blowing that horn, and when we get to the next traffic light, if you blow it one time, I'm going to come back in, drag you out of the car, and pump you right here in the street." Well, they got to the next traffic light, and nothing happened.
Finally, they arrived at the church, and the evangelist drove into the parking lot, and that car followed him right into the parking lot. He came in through the pastor's entrance, and just as he was seated on the platform, this man walked in the front door of the church and was seated. So the evangelist leans over to the pastor and says, "Who's that man that just came in?" "Oh," he said, "he's one of our deacons." And the evangelist preached that night and closed the revival. I mean, there's no need in trying to be spiritual when you've already threatened to whip the deacon. And sometimes these events really reveal to us the degree of ugly that's still in us. Now, thankfully, God doesn't do like some of these self-psychology books do, show us how ugly we are and then just leave us there. But God actively engages himself in changing the ugly that's in our life. Then as he changes the ugly, something marvelous happens. Peace comes.
And the word peace doesn't mean tranquility down on the creek catching trout. It comes from a root word that means a quality of life when the conqueror and the conquered have become one.
When God has conquered me, and I have fell down somewhere and said, "Oh God, I can't handle it, I need your help," and then peace like a river ascendeth my way. The conqueror and the conquered become identified together. Now Paul said to the church at Rome, "I want this grace of God and this peace of God that I enjoy and you enjoy to make us one in our purposes and our ministry." Now as you begin at verse 8 and go down through about verse 11, you will notice that Paul prays for the church at Rome. And he prays for them a very sincere prayer because he wants to come to them that he may impart to them some spiritual gifts. But you'll notice in verse 13, he not only wants to impart to them some spiritual gifts, he also wants to receive some fruit from them. And this fruit is their support for his fourth missionary journey. There is something he wants to give to them, but there's some fruit he wants to receive back from them. And that is the intent of establishing Rome as the center of new evangelism for Europe.
And he comes
expecting to minister to them, but also that they would minister back to him. Now that's a good relationship. You don't ask people just to support you when that you have not established proper rapport with them. Now notice in verse 16 now, in trying to set forth his identification among the church at Rome, he says, "I want you to know I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also unto the Gentile." That is a profound verse of scripture. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And remember, we said the word gospel is the whole compendium. It's the whole curriculum. You can't be in the school of Christ and just be a specialist in history. You can't just be a specialist in algebra. To be in the school of Christ, you want the whole curriculum so that you can have a proper base for your life. That whole curriculum includes not only salvation, but the great doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the joy, the peace, the whole aspect of what the gospel offers to us. There are so many people who only have a very limited view of the gospel. To them, the gospel is the message of salvation. But Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the whole gospel of Christ." I would say that with him, wouldn't you? Now, I would hasten to say to you, I am ashamed, however, of some things that are done under the name of the gospel. I'm horribly ashamed of some of the things that are done under the name of the gospel. And there are many things that can happen to us that we can only judge whether it's gospel when you really know what the gospel has to say about Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. But you'll notice in the book of 2 Peter, I want you to turn over there for a moment, because 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, tells you that the problem of the true prophet is that you always have the presence of a false prophet. Israel's Old Testament experience was that when the true prophets would say, "Thus saith God," some false prophet would say, "No, that's not the way it is." And in the New Testament church, even as Israel had false prophets among her, so are there false prophets among you. So the first verse of 2 Peter chapter 2 says, right? Now, if a Hare Krishna comes into your church, you don't have any problem with that. You'll tell him to get his pigtail and get out. If a Mooney comes in, you have no problem with that. Did you get an invitation to that thing down in Bahama? Mooney invited us to come down and participate in a theological discussion with him. And you have no problem with those people. But does that mean that everybody who has an Assemblies of God ordination card in their pocket is just to be accepted across the board? I wish that were true, but there can come false prophets there, and the problem of the true prophet is the false prophet who comes in among the people, teaching that which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter in chapter 2 of 2 Peter tells you in verse 1 what the real problem of a false prophet is. He tells you that their real problem is a Christological problem because they deny the Lord that bought them. Now, I don't care if he has an Assemblies of God card in his pocket. If he denies that Jesus is the Son of God, if he denies that salvation is only by the blood of Christ, if he denies that the Holy Spirit is the birthright of the believer, he is a false prophet. And we need to become so aware of God's word that we know the difference. Now, verse 1 tells us some real problems for Calvinists. Our Baptist and Presbyterian friends have some real problems with verse 1. Because it says that these people, they have denied, they bring in damnable heresy, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, how can you have been bought and then backslide and be lost according to their Calvinistic theology? If you happen to have an Adam Clark commentary, you would find it interesting, his notes on this verse. He translates it to say that the meaning of that verse is that these false teachers even deny that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Now, that's the way you get around this thing, whether you can be saved or be lost thing that verse 1 talks. If they deny the Lord, they're lost. They're false prophets. But since they don't believe you can ever lose it, they soften that verse by saying, oh, what they denied was that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And the truth is that that's not the concept at all. It's God delivered them out of their sins, and they went back to it. Now, these who are the false prophets, they're very popular, and great crowds will follow them. Wonderful that God's giving us great churches. Thank God we're not on the back side of the track and in the storefront buildings anymore. Thank God we're moving onward. But at the same time, saints of God, let's not be lulled into thinking that everybody who has a crowd is a true prophet of God. The size of the crowd does not testify to the validity of the man's spiritual relationship with God. There are some faithful pastors who love God, working in small cities and small churches, who are as faithful to God as the greatest giant among us. And then there are some who are being accoladed who are not worthy of the honor that's being given to them because of their lifestyle or because of some quirk in their ministry. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, but I'm ashamed of some things that goes on under the name of the gospel. These people specialize in beguiling unstable souls. And that's the problem we have so much in the assemblies of God, is that we oftentimes have unstable souls that these guys can take advantage of. Now, if you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11, it tells you that there is an immaturity that is very serious. When for as long as you've been Christian, you ought to be teaching. But still you have need of somebody teaching you the ABCs and the elementary things of the gospel. Now, the reason that they have this spiritual immaturity about the gospel is said because they are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing produces spiritual immaturity and instability that makes us the victim of false prophets. Do you know there's no such word in the Greek New Testament as obedience and disobedience? Those two words come from a root word that describes hearing right or not hearing right. If I hear right, I obey. If I don't hear right, it causes disobedience. It has to do with the way I hear it. Now, every one of you have experienced it if you've had children at your house. You've told those wonderful little darlings as you were leaving home to do this, this, and this. And when you came back, none of it was done. And you said to them in your parental anger, I told you to do this. And they looked at you with an angelic look and said, I didn't do it. And the fact they didn't hear is supposed to excuse their disobedience. Now, there are people who sit in churches all the time and hear the reverberation of the preacher's voice, but they never really hear what God's saying to them. And then when they get in trouble, they say, I didn't hear that. And I get about as upset with saints who don't come to church on Wednesday night as my wife does when I'm late coming to dinner, when she's got it on the table and it's hot and I don't come in. Now, you ladies understand that, don't you? You get the dinner ready, and he's supposed to be there, and he comes in an hour late, and you look at him as you slap the tablecloth and say, you stupid thing! I've been waiting for an hour. Where have you been? You get angry. You had the table ready, and he didn't come. And that's about the way I feel on Wednesday night. I spent time and got the meal on the table and you didn't show up. Some wonderful saint who had just heard that word Dikaio Sumi from the 700 Club. And they said, oh, I've never heard my preacher talk about Dikaio Sumi. And so they say, Pastor, would you teach us about Dikaio Sumi, the justification process, is there, how we're justified in God? And the very Wednesday night, he's going to serve it up. You're at the camp house somewhere. And then you can say, I didn't hear. Dull of hearing becomes the victim of those false teachers. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this. There's a lot more that can be said. But you can tell those false prophets, Peter said, by the fact that verse 17, they make promises they can't fulfill. They are like wells without water, and they're like clouds without rain. The fellow that comes to the revival and promises to put that hair on that wooden leg Brother Crabtree talked about the other night is probably promising you something he can't produce. But it makes him sound awful spiritual. But false prophets specialize in promising what they can't produce. They specialize in promising you a new super spiritual level of spirituality that your pastor can never lead you to. They specialize in promising you liberty by violating the law. Peter outlines it for you, and you need to know it because this ignorance of the gospel will allow a lot of things to come into our system. One of the brethren out in California who was a friend of mine for many years recommended an evangelist to me. I'd never heard him, didn't know him, and I heard him and don't like him. But he came in on that for 3 nights, and he preached a good sermon. But when he got his straight chair out and started stretching and lengthening legs and arms, I knew I was in trouble. Because it didn't fit into my theology. He wanted me to stand there and watch and tell him as the legs was lengthening. And I didn't see what he thought I was seeing. My youth pastor was holding the microphone and he got terribly excited about it. So the next night I suggested to the evangelist, if you're going to do that, you let my youth pastor hold the mic and let him verify it. I'm going to sit down in the crowd because you and I don't think on this. And my people are watching my expression, so I'm just going to get out of the way. And so that night, instead of praying for the sick, he decided to pray for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that created my interest, and I stayed close to him. And I got upset when I heard him telling those people, repeat this after me. And they would repeat what he told them to say, and then he would kick them and tell them, you got it, you got it. So he was going to preach one more night, and I suggested to him, we've got one more night to go. The first night, I didn't agree with you, and I asked you not to do that anymore. You better never again tell anybody in my church to say something after you and they've received the Holy Ghost by doing that. So since we've already had two problems, I suggest to you that tomorrow night you just preach a good, simple message. Don't pray for nobody to be healed. Don't pray for anybody to receive the Holy Spirit. I'll pay you your check, and you can go home. Now, I think we have responsibility as ministers to guard the sheep from some of the false doctrine and the false servants that come along. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I am ashamed of some things, and there are many others. Some of those things may be sincere. Some of them may be real. But I believe that God, by His Spirit, can keep us within the confines of the Word. So we need to be careful of the gospel. For it is the power of God of the salvation. To every man that believes. Matthew 10 uses the word believe 10 times. Luke uses it 10 times. Mark uses it 10. Luke uses it 9. John uses it 99 times. That the relationship with God is on believing the gospel as it is presented to us. And Paul wanted the people in Rome to know that that was the basis of his ministry. For therein is the righteousness, the dikaiosune of God, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just by faith shall live. But in that book also is revealed the wrath of God from heaven against all ungodliness, and against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, he is introducing himself to those people. Having done that, he presents then his doctrinal arguments from the remainder of chapter 1 over through the remainder of the chapter. Now, someone has said you cannot separate Paul's indicative from Paul's imperative. If you have a good church library, you may have a book in it by Herman Riederbach on Paul, the outline of Paul's theology. And he said that Paul makes a tremendous use of indicative and the imperative. And he does. It's a very interesting study you preachers might want to get into, and some of you think. Let me just illustrate what I mean here. John uses this quite well, too, in his gospel. How many of you have ever heard at a funeral John 14? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The first line of that says, in my Father's house are many mansions. You believe in God? Believe also in me. An indicative and an imperative. If you're going to know God, you've got to do it through Jesus Christ. And Paul loves to put his indicative. This is what God provides in the gospel. And the imperative are how God's going to make it part of your life. And you see, God always has that problem of to be. Paul an apostle, but how God's going to make it work out in my life. Paul a saint, but how is God going to make it become real in my life? And so the imperative of Paul, the indicatives are in chapter 1 through chapter 11.
The imperatives are in chapter 12 through chapter 15.
Make it work out in your life. Some years ago, I went into a Louisiana city for revival. When I arrived there, the pastor met me on Saturday and he said, I'm sorry, Brother Fountain, but our church just split last Sunday. I lost over half my congregation. Now that was back when we scheduled revivals for 2 or 3 weeks at a time, and I was supposed to be there for 3 weeks. And he said, I'm sorry, but I've lost half the congregation. They lost them because in that church there was a man who had a master's degree in education, and he taught teachers how to teach in college. He was also the Sunday school superintendent of that church. Now the pastor had not finished high school. And the brother assumed that because he was a master degree education man, it gave him the right to tell the pastor how to run the Sunday school. And they came to an odd over. So the superintendent took his circle of influence and marched out after a stormy service on Sunday morning. I preached on Sunday to a half-mass crowd. I preached the whole week, 2 weeks, dead as a doornail, no faith, no victory, no life. We went into the third week, and on Thursday night of the third week, same discouraged bunch of saints there. I was sitting on the platform, and God opened up the book of Romans to me in a way that I had not studied, prepared, or planned to ever see the book of Romans. But suddenly, that verse 7 of chapter 1, called to be saints, leaped out at me. I said to the pastor, would you lead another song and let me sit here and think through what's happening? I made a few notes, and suddenly what God revealed to me was that in 2 books of the New Testament, he tells us of the qualifications of those who are called to be preachers. And you know those, don't you? But in 10 of the 14 books, Paul uses this statement about those who are called to be saved. In only 2 of 14, the qualifications for the ministry, but in 10 of 14, the responsibility of those who are called to be saved. And he unfolded it for me, and I got up and preached it and expected a miracle that night. And not one thing happened, any more exciting than the night before. Well, we went on until Saturday, and the pastor and I were out making some visits. And we went by the church, and the superintendent's car, an old Kaiser, remember them, was sitting out in front of the church. Boy, the pastor saw red like a bull in a china shop. He said, I'm going down and tell that man if he's leaving the church, I want him to leave and I want him to stay gone. Don't come around when I'm not there. We got to the church and he whirled in and dashed into the church. Jugular veins standing out, stress points were high. And here was this superintendent sweeping the floor. And the pastor rushes up to him and says, what are you doing here? He said, Pastor, I came to church Thursday night, but I was embarrassed to come in. So I parked my car just up by the building, and I listened to Brother Fountain's message on those who are called to be saved. And I went home, and I fell on the floor before God. And I said, God, you saved me. You filled me with your Spirit. You've called me. Now, Lord, why am I making such a mess out of the body of Christ? And he said, as I lay there early in the morning, the next morning, God spoke to me. And I discovered what God's will for my life was. And he said, Pastor, God doesn't want me to be the Sunday school superintendent in this church. God wants me to be the janitor. And he said to me, I've saved you because I want this Assembly of God Church to be the only church in the city that has a master's degree for a janitor. If you have that, everything else has got to go up from there. He said, Pastor, if you'll show me where the dust cloths are, the piano will never again have dust on it. And the songbooks will never be out of the rack. And cobwebs will never be in the corner. And with no one announcing it, every family in that church had brought a picnic lunch, except the pastor. And they had tables permanently spread out beside the church. And I have pictures of it where that bunch of dissented, fractured, broken people who have been called. But how do you be it? Got back together, back to God. And in less than a year, a church that was running about 125 when they were all together was running over 400. One of the great churches of the Louisiana district today. But it all began when one little man said, God, I know you saved me. But now, how do you work out in my life what God wants me to be? The imperative. So Paul jumps over his doctrinal arguments in the 11 chapters, and I'm not going to try to decipher those for you. Only to say that radical changes have to take place in my life. I who have been katatarki, I have been according to the flesh. It takes a move of God to turn me into pneuma, where I am led by the Spirit of God. It takes a radical change. It doesn't just happen. God works it in us. The will and do of his good pleasure. Now, how does he bring about that? Turn to chapter 12. But there Paul begins a whole new scheme of ministry to the Romans. You know it very well. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. I beseech you. Now, boy, that you in verse 1 is an all-inclusive you. Body, soul, spirit. I want the whole of you. I beseech you. I want the whole you. Fractured saints within the fractured within themselves are no more valuable to God than fractured congregations. And at least twice in the New Testament, the word comes up in the Greek, schizophrenic. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways.
And a schizophrenic individual is no more value to God than a broken congregation. And usually the broken congregation begins with a broken person who somehow does not understand that when God redeemed us, He redeemed the totality of us, body, soul, and spirit. And P said, I want to beseech you, the total you. Now the word he uses there for beseech is a rather interesting word. Paraklesis. And you're familiar with the word paraclete, aren't you? The Holy Spirit is a paraclete, one that is called alongside of us. Well, that's exactly the same word you have here. Instead of using the word cletus, it is klesis, from which we get the word church. It is the ecclesia, the call of God. And Paul, in this term, the word beseech is a very compassionate word. It's not a commandment. Doctrine is over. He has presented God's total argument. Now he is saying, how is that going to be worked out in your life? I can't command you. I can't make you. I can't force you. But I compassionately, I beg you, I commend to you, give yourselves to God. Oh, sometimes I wish we were back under the Old Testament, where the pastor was the judge, jury, and executioner. Sass mama. He just took that smart mouth kid outside the city limits and stoned him dead, piled the rocks up, and sent another fast dresser dead. Don't have to worry about that anymore. Had somebody didn't pay their tithes? Just stone them to death and pile up the rocks and say, we won't have to worry about that anymore. They won't give anymore, but they won't get anymore either. Just pile them up. You see, that's the law of the Old Testament. And there are times when I wish it was back that way. Boy, there's some things I'd like to make my church do. But you see, under the gospel, Paul says, it's like this. Nobody can make you be what God wants you to be. Pastors have tried it to their disappointment. And all of us want it. But isn't it true, Brother Crabtree, that we're constantly faced with the fact you can preach the demand, but you can't enforce it? That's God working in us to will and do. So I beseech you, I beg you, present yourself to God. Now, I beseech you in verse 1. I beseech you as the total you. The body, the soul, the spirit, the total you. I beseech you to give that unto God. And the gospel provides the dynamics by which that can be done. For there is a tremendous authority in the gospel that's not resident in anybody else. The gospel can make us be what we ought to be. The preacher preaches the gospel, and you have to hear it, and then the gospel makes you be what you ought to be. Jesus, when he preached the gospel, you know, they said, this man preaches with one having authority. Exousia. Authority. Authority that comes from a unique knowledge. And don't forget that five times over the apostle said, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's available to you. Knowledge, unique knowledge, is available to you. And unique knowledge issues forth in unique power. And demonstrates itself in a unique conduct.
That's for your own personal life. And demonstrates itself in a unique ethic toward everybody else in the body of Christ.
So this gospel is able to make us wise unto salvation and to be what God wants us to be. Now, if you needed dynamics in order for the ethics to be fulfilled, you got to have an ethics to guide the dynamics. Follow me? Get an illustration of a train. You put power in the engine to pull the train. But you got to have tracks to direct it. And God gives us power, but ethics is what guides it. Christian ethics, Christian relationships, Christian faith being manifest in our lives. So he says, I beseech you that by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies. Now we're getting to a different you.
In verse 1, it was I beseech you totally. But now you're saying, I beseech you just to present your body as a living sacrifice unto God. Now the reason for that is that the body is that through which all Christian graces ultimately are manifest. Whatever my soul is, whatever my spirit is, has to be made manifest through my body. So he's saying, I want you to present your bodies unto God. For heaven is a disposition of my life before it ever becomes a destiny for my life. Heaven is a disposition that's formed in me before I ever get there. So I want you, he says, to present your bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. Now notice, if you will, that verse chapter 11 ends with an amen. You ever notice that? It's almost as though Paul was ready to end the treatise, and suddenly he starts out in verse 1, ooh, therefore, I beseech you, ooh. And Paul loves that word. You ought to just notice how many times he uses it. I beseech you, therefore, to present your bodies unto God as living sacrifices. Why does he want us to do this? So that God can move and flow through us, making us be what God wants us to be. You see, the motivation of our life has a great deal to do with the success of our ministry. If we want the fullness of God, or we don't want the fullness of God, it has a great deal to do with the success and the shape our ministry takes, whatever your ministry might be. When Jesus said in John 4, I must needs go through Samaria. The Greek root there is, I am compelled to go through Samaria. And there's something that compels your life.
It needs to be a dynamics to be what God wants you to be.
Some poet has said to us, it's not the gale, it's the set of the sail that determines where the ship will go. It's not so much what will God do, but what will we let God do through us that really becomes the deciding, motivating dynamic of our Christian life. So it's important to us that we present ourselves to God by the mercy of God. God's been very good to us.
He's been merciful to us. So present your bodies to God. The summons is to consecration and for us to sanctify our bodies as instruments of God's usefulness. You know, the Greeks had a very poor concept of body. They thought the body was something to be despised. God is not an old garment, and they disliked the body. But when God saved us, he saved us body, soul, and spirit. When he made us, he gave us a body of his fashioning. We believe in the resurrection, which includes the body. And it's important that we see this body concept that God wants you to give your body to him as a living sacrifice. Now, there were two kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. One of those sacrifices has been called a propitiatory sacrifice. It was something that was offered up for an atonement for sin. That was done by Christ. You can never atone for your own sin. But there were other bodies given as dedicatory offerings to God. And those dedicatory offerings are the things that he's talking about in Romans chapter 12. Dedicate yourself to God. Give your body over to God. Let your not only the mind and the spirit and the inner man say, I believe in God, but let what you believe about God so permeate you and so infilter you that whatever the sin does and wherever these feet go and whatever these eyes look at, they are reflections of the sanctifying power of the gospel of God that's in my life. This hand of mine is absolutely without morals in itself. It'll kill you or bless you. It depends on whether it's being controlled by the flesh or the spirit. If it's controlled by the flesh, it'll choke you. This mouth, if it's controlled by the flesh, will lie to you. But if it's controlled by the Spirit of God, you'll know it, because this body will be a living sacrifice unto the living God who has redeemed us. And I believe that one of the needs that we have today in our world is to come to the point where the world can no longer say, if that person's a Christian, I don't want any part of it. If that's what it is to be a Christian, I don't want any part of it. But rather to look at our lives and behold us and say, they have been with Jesus. And somehow to see this great gospel of God working itself out in our individual lives as we present our bodies. And I want to close with these few remarks. First, this: what else do you have that you could give to God that would be appropriate? What else do you have that God needs? Now, in the material kingdom, the world, the animal kingdom, the grass and the greenery, God can do his will regardless of you. What else do you have that God needs? Except your body. The total you. So that what he does in the sanctuary of your mind and your spirit becomes evident to a world as they behold. These bodies of ours are to be sanctified as instruments of God's grace and power. So you present your body to him so that not only the inner tenant can be a hero, but so that the outer man can become a sanctuary in which God dwells and manifests himself. All to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. This is the gospel's desire. And tomorrow morning we want to get a little further in Romans 12 and talk to you about this, the influence that the world is trying to have on us. One of the hardest parts of the gospel is that Jews are constantly under pressure to go back to Judaism. And Gentile Christians are constantly being pressured to go back like the world. And we need to present our bodies to God so that we can resist those pressures and be what God wants us to be. And we're going to study over this next few mornings being what God wants us to be in relationship to the church, being what God wants us to be in relationship to our government and citizenship, and being what God wants us to be in relationship to those who persecute us and curse us. And how that in these ethical chapters of Romans, he is teaching us how to be what God wants us to be. There's nothing sadder
than what a heathen king. Brings in a man like Abraham, who has told a lie so that he could be blessed. And he has said to his wife, if you tell them you're my wife, they'll kill me. But if you'll tell them you're my sister, it'll be well. They told their lie, their half-lie, if you want to be that technical. And Abraham prospered. But a day came when a heathen king who didn't even know God said to him, Abraham, why have you told me this lie and done this thing? Are you trying to bring the wrath of God on me? Now take your cattle that you've got, and take your oxen, and take your sheep, but get out of my country. And it's a sad day when ungodly people can rebuke saints because of our misconduct as followers of Christ.